We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And lately, I think this is our last one for this round, we have been reminding you of some passages in the scripture that I've come to call pastoral imperatives, from the fact that when the Apostle Paul writes to two of them, namely Timothy and Titus, he instructs that certain things be always or thoroughly or constantly mentioned and taught. And so today we are in the last of those that we're just beginning these Wednesday and Friday teachings, at least, with these pastoral imperatives. Today is Titus chapter 2. It is a short chapter, but the whole chapter is a pastoral imperative with just a little bit of like a verse and a half or so in the middle. We have at the beginning of this chapter a pastoral imperative. You have at the end of it, kind of sandwiching these imperatives between those two, or the content between the two. So I'll also do this in a rather accelerated way. So we kind of go at a good clip when we do that, I think, right? I go pretty quickly. So let's look at Titus chapter 2 before we hit our text for teaching in Hosea 7, 1 through 5 tonight. Titus 2. But you, be speaking the things proper for healthy teaching. There's the first imperative. Be speaking these things. Older men are to be sober, dignified, of sound thinking, healthy in the faith, in the devotion, in the endurance. And what he's beginning to do here is to divide the church up demographically as far as age and gender. He starts with older men. They are to be sober, that is, they are to take the things of God and things of life actually seriously. Dignified, we might translate that as either seriously dignified or dignifiedly serious. There's this combination of thoughts there between the serious and the dignified. Of sound thinking, that is, very biblically objective, very scripturally rational. Healthy in the faith, that is, in the body of the doctrine that's been delivered to believers to believe. We should be spiritually healthy, or what often gets translated here as sound, for the older men in particular. In the devotion, that is, in that valuation of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized as those who believe in Him, that dedication, that commitment, that loyalty that often gets translated love, and in the endurance. In other words, older men ought to be able to take a lot. Older men should not get weaker spiritually as they go on in age. They may, as often happens, though, doesn't have to get weaker physically, but that doesn't mean that they should or have to get weaker spiritually. They should be able to endure more and more as time goes on, because they keep getting stronger from repeated victories over new challenges throughout their lives. If that is not the case, then that means they keep failing those challenges all throughout their lives, and they're not ending well. Then we have older women likewise. So many of these things that we've said about older men, with the word likewise, apply to women as well. They should be reverent in behavior, that is, that they should be respectful toward God and pious in their deportment, not slanderers, that is, not speaking ill. Whether it is true or not, We've seen in our last pastoral imperative that believers are told to speak evil of no one. That's a radical no one. That includes political leaders. It includes people who are celebrities. It includes people that you know and that you know are wrong. It includes people, of course, who are living well in Christ Jesus. But to slander, that is to speak evil, to speak disparagingly of no one. Not having been enslaved to much wine, that is, not alcoholics, teachers of good, that is, principally in their deportment, in their conduct, in what they recommend, what they suggest to others, what they recommend not just in their words but in their lives, because of the other things that are said in the Scripture, we're not viewing that as a formal kind of teaching. So that is, these older women, this is enjoined upon them, so that they may be sobering the younger women to be loving, be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children. And so part of the responsibility of the older women is that they would sober up younger women, that is, that they would encourage them by their lives and by their words to take these things seriously, to get them to be more serious about loving their husbands, loving their children, and of sound thinking. That was enjoined upon the older men in verse 1. Now it is enjoined upon the older women that they too ought to be thinking in a biblically rational, a scripturally objective, a spiritually reasonable way, and that should have been grown in over time too. They should have logged more time in doctrine, unless they got saved rather late in their lives. They should be pure, that is, without the admixture of moral or immoral alloy. Housekeepers, that's obvious what that means. I don't have to comment on it. Good in its breadth. Submitting themselves to their own husbands, that is, as politically incorrect as it is today. I love being politically incorrect. I hate politics. I hate this culture. I hate this world. I hate this time. I love Jesus Christ. I love the Bible. And so tell you that, flying in the face of everything in your day and age that tells you to the opposite. This is all that the word of God be not defamed. That is, that those who are outside do not look in and see the older women acting in a way not appropriate and have something that they can sorry but legitimately say about something of a negative nature about our older women. The young men likewise exhort to be of sound thinking. And that's all the young men get. You know why? Because young men act like giddy idiots sometimes. And if we can just get them to think with the Scripture on everything, many times they think they're thinking with the Scripture, and they're not thinking with the Scripture. The main need for a young adult male is soundness of thinking, that is, thinking with God, maybe against themselves, maybe against those other things we've mentioned, culture, history, tradition, whatever. Sound thinking means thinking with God, who is our soundness, our health. And so to be thinking scripturally. You want to say, okay, that's both genders, but there's both of the age groups, old and young, except the young women. They didn't get told anything. Titus isn't going to be the one to do that. Titus has assigned that, or Paul has told Titus to assign that to older women. There are things, and whenever I've taught this, I've said this and kind of gone in this direction in the past. There are things that for a man of Titus's age, when this was written to him, would have been highly awkward. It would have been very strange to correct women in certain areas, younger women in certain areas. I really don't want to. Paul doesn't want me to, so I'm really good with that. But Paul is saying, hey, don't be involved in maybe speaking to a younger woman when it deals with her dressing immodestly. Do you see how that would be very embarrassing on both sides? That's something that the older women can do, and he directs Titus to do that. Things like that, things of that nature. So the older women are having a... relatively older women are having a substantial ministry to the younger women in a church that is working well, scripturally speaking. Verse 7, in all things, presenting yourself an example of good works, in the teaching, integrity, dignity, incorruptibility, healthy, unassailable speech, so that the one in opposition may be embarrassed, having nothing bad to say about us. Those two verses are not imperative or part of the content of the imperative. They're imperative that Titus do it, but it's not in the imperative form. I'm saying it's not a command as to what he's to teach. It's sort of like, hey, you need to model these things as well. Verse 9, slaves are themselves to be submissive to their own masters. The Bible does not promote slavery. And you will hear that at the school of Tyrannus and other places. It is one of the slanders that is directed against the Bible, that it promotes slavery. It does not promote slavery, but it recognizes it. In the time that this was written, half of the people were slaves, half of the people were free. And if those numbers ever morphed, it was morphing more in the way that more people were slaves. The Bible is the realist's handbook, and it is not the activist's handbook. Paul does not encourage people to become activists about these things that they see wrong in the culture. But rather, he recognizes what exists in the culture and then speaks into it, as if to say, given this situation, those of us who find themselves in this station, let them act this way. And so, because there is a recognition, even in a situation where you have an ungodly institution, we still have a situation where there is an authority placed over us, and our humility is seen in our submission to authority. Slaves are under the authority of their masters, however they got there, and thus are themselves to be submissive and demonstrate that humility to their own masters. One great reason is because they want their masters to be saved because they love them. Not because they're their masters, but because they're human beings. And so they are told to adorn the doctrine of God. I think that's even coming up. Yeah, it is coming up here. To be well-pleasing in all things, not talking back. That is, not snapping back, not, you know, giving some kind of irreverent answer back to those who are in authority. We often make this, though slaves and employees are like worlds apart, there are some issues that are akin to both of them. When we work for an employer, we want to be the best employers that employer has ever seen, because we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be submissive to them in what they tell us to do, well pleasing to them in all things, that is, seeking to please them. Some you will not be able to please, but that's their problem. We need to try to do that, not talking back, not pilfering, that is, not stealing, but showing all good faith. In other words, demonstrating that one is trustworthy, that one is able to be trusted, that they're faithful, so that they may beautify the teaching of God our Savior in all points. That's the reason. That's the main reason. We're wanting to take the doctrine, like the doctrine that we're teaching tonight, and not let there be anything that the outside world, the unsaved individual, would have right to justly say this about us, say anything negative about us. And thereby we beautify the teaching of God our Savior. Note how we're not really seeing it, I don't think. Oh, there we are. We're going to see it in this imperative. I'll point out to you when we get there how Jesus Christ is called our Savior, And especially in the pastorals, you see this term, God, our Savior. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's because God and Jesus Christ in the apostolic mind in the New Testament can be used interchangeably, can be used synonymously, because Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Verse 11, for the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. The grace that saves appeared to all humanity when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, our Savior, appeared to all humanity. He came as a man. He was incarnate. He was able to be seen. He was visible. God the Father is the invisible God whom no one has seen or can see. But the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in His humanity, can be seen. Even in His deity. Many times in the Old Testament, as the messenger of Yahweh, or as a theophany, He appeared, and it says that people saw God, and they did. They really saw God. But the John 1:18 principle tells us that that was always the Lord Jesus Christ, thus God the Son, whom they were seeing. When He became incarnate, when He became a man, when, as Theos, that is God, He became the ensarchical theophany, that is the appearance of God, theophany, ensarchical, in flesh. He was the theanthropic person, that is, He was the God-man individual. That is when the saving grace of God, grace being undeserved goodness, unmerited blessing from God, unearnable favor, this mercy-related manifestation of the love of God in saving people undeservedly, saving undeserving objects, that grace of God appeared when the person who brought it, Jesus Christ, John 1:14 and 1:18, appeared on the earth. This saving grace of God, far from becoming a license to sin because you receive it simply by believing, is training us that denying the impiety and worldly cravings, we should live with sound thinking. Man, this sound thinking thing, really on the heart of the apostle today, right? In this chapter, sound thinking, sound thinking, sound thinking, sound thinking. Four times so far in this chapter. The older women are told to have it. The older men are told to have it. The young men are told to have it. And now here it says that everyone that's partaken of the saving grace of God is supposed to be living in it. But this saving grace of God that has appeared to all men, called Jesus Christ, is training us. That's more than teaching. Teaching is what I'll be doing. That's instruction. Training is when you take that teaching and you put it into trenches. You put it in shoe leather. You put it where the rubber meets the road. And it takes us in our daily life and circumstances, and it leads and it directs and it guides. It shows us the way to walk in the way, the person who is the way, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14:6, teaching us that we should deny impiety and worldly cravings, that is, lusts that are coming from the cosmos diabolicus, from the world system, from Satan's world order. Certain cravings come out of that. We are to deny those and rather live with sound thinking, righteously and piously in this present age. So our holiness in the now era, anticipating, so note where this denying, the negative, denying the impiety and the worldly cravings, here's the positive, we should live with sound thinking and righteously and piously in the present age. So holiness that is negative, holiness that is positive. I don't do these things, I do carry out these things. This is, I've been using this word sandwiched a lot for these pastoral imperatives. This is sandwiched between the first coming and the second coming. Both of them motivation toward this kind of living. Verse 11 talks about that first coming. Verse 13 talks about the second, anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are waiting with tiptoe anticipation. We are looking forward to, we are expecting. It is a joy of the spiritual believer's heart to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He does come, it will be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Granville Sharp rule, the Hendiadys, here this figure of speech that we have, the Greek syntactical thing, this grammar issue that's happening here, means the great God and our Savior are the same individual, Jesus Christ. Here's one of the clearest places where it says that Jesus Christ is God. I mean, straight out. There's the word God. It's connected with Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave Himself for us. Okay, so back to the first coming again. Who gave Himself for us so that He might ransom us from all lawlessness and might purify for Himself a people for possession, zealous for good works. He gave Himself for us, that is, He gave Himself over to death, and so that He might ransom us, makes that even clearer. How was it that He ransomed us, or how did He buy us? The ransom is the paying of some kind of price held over our heads so that we would be released. He paid with His death and His blood in Mark 10:45. Both were necessary. Both were needed. Jesus had to die in order to purchase us, to redeem us out of this slavery, this slave market to lawlessness. But in order to do that, it had to be a death. It couldn't be a death by suffocation. It couldn't be a death by, you know, just, you know, strangulation, something like that. It had to be a death with the shedding of blood, because as Hebrews chapter 9 says, in the law, almost all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why we're gory, strange people that like pictures like this, because pictures like this talk about, that's the price. His death and that kind of blood, that's what we memorialize when we take the Lord's Supper. We have a piece of that Lord's Supper, the bread, that talks about His death. We have another piece of the Lord's Supper, namely the cup, that speaks about the shedding of His blood. Those two things ransomed us from all lawlessness, that is, from sin, because all sin is lawlessness, as John tells us, and that He might purify for Himself a people for possession, that He might cleanse someone, He might cleanse a whole group, a whole company, a whole mystery entity, according to Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, and Colossians 1, 20, 6 through 28, that He might cleanse this group of people for His possession. They become, in a special way, in a specialized way, in a spiritually technical way, we become His people. He owns all people by means of creation, but He owns a special people, a people who are possessed in a higher sense by means of redemption. That is the transaction that takes place when one is ransomed. And then He desires that that people of possession be zealous, that is, enthusiastic and fervent for good works, that is, for morally exceptional achievements. Here's the pastoral imperative, the second one that it gets sandwiched in. Be speaking these things, and be encouraging and rebuking with all command. Let no one be disregarding you. So much for our pastoral imperative. As one of our rapping brethren says, this is the part where you get to catch your breath. To Hosea chapter 7. And verses 1 through 5. Let's read our text. Things greatly slow down now. Our translation of it: when I would heal for Israel, when the perversity of Ephraim will be uncovered, and the evils of Samaria, because they prepared deceit, and a thief is entering, a troop is stripping outside. And they aren't saying in their heart that I have remembered all of their evil. Now their praxis have encompassed them. They have been before my face. In their evil they make a king rejoice, and in their falsehood authorities. All of them are adulterers like a fire kettle, burning from one baking. He will rest, causing to arouse from kneading dough until it is leavened. On a day of our king, they caused authorities to be sick from the fury of wine. He drew his hand with those intensely scorning. And then we have our little artistic flair at the bottom. All right, Hosea 7, verses 1 through 5 then. And let's get understanding of this. Let me explain it, and you put your mind down upon it, so that we can understand this. When I would heal for Israel. So God's saying, I'm about to heal for Israel, that is, for their benefit. And this healing, you understand, is not something physical. I don't think I have to say that. All right, so why am I saying it? When I would heal for Israel, then the perversity of Ephraim will be uncovered, and the evils of Samaria. Sometimes the way God heals doesn't feel the best. How many of you have been, I'll use this word, how many of you have been victims of the medical profession? As I look at Rachel in her scrubs sitting there. I actually wondered, I was making fun of some of you, not you, but some of this profession a little bit. Laura's graduating tomorrow, right? And Rachel has, and she's got a job. She's decked out in the uniform. And by the way, your choice of colors is on target. And do they teach you? Do they say when you stab someone with a needle, say, it's going to be a little pinch? Do they tell you to say that kind of stuff? Okay, it's not on the NCLEX or anything like that, the test that they have to take to be nurses. You know, what do you say when you're about ready to puncture someone's flesh? It's going to be a little pinch. You know, I've been pinched before. Doesn't feel like that. I actually can take that feeling better than a pinch. The pinch is scary. You know, like, I think that hurts worse. You've probably been pinched a lot, haven't you? Yeah.
Yeah, at the doctor's office you get pinched.
Yeah. See, thank you. You're the kind of person I need in church. Like, it's all quiet, you know, and it's like, you go to some of those churches where people are saying, amen, preach it, brother. Like, keep doing that. So, good point that you interject there. Now, I'm saying Bruce has probably been pinched a lot because there's this, I've been pinched a lot by the same person he's been pinched a lot by. There's this tradition in India that if you're wearing some new piece of clothing, that's like pinch the person. Like, what are you doing? You know, and Paulie has many times said to me, oh, new clothing? And she'll say, new pinch? And I mean, sister grabs flesh and wrenches it around. And then when you say something like, ow, she says, oh, you are Mr. Jim Body. You should not be, what, you can't take a little pinch, you know? And we've really been ripping on her as she's been gone. I've had a lot of Paulie little anecdotes here. So I'm getting them all out while she's in India, so she can't say anything. But we do. It's those endearing things of our sister. It's not anything negative. But I remember this one time there was just, this is just an aside for what it's worth. I remember going to a doctor. I had to get this blood work done, and they brought the nurse came around. And I just said, I don't remember what I said, but I think I said something. I'm not really good at this. Needles and veins, it's not a good thought to me. And so I said, I'm not really good. She said, oh, no, you're not one of those, are you? I said, one of what? And she said, you're not gonna punch me, are you? I said, no, I'm not going to punch you. But evidently, she said, I've had guys get up, take swing at me. And it's because I came out of one needle. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And she said, I'll try. And then I just looking away. And then she said, okay. And I'm thinking, all right, I'm bracing myself. She said, no, I mean I'm done. And I didn't feel it. Didn't feel it at all. Yeah. What kind are you? Are you the ones that I'm not even going to feel it? Or are you the ones that there's... My last time in the hospital, they said that I had a male nurse, and this guy said, okay, there's going to be a big pinch in a minute. A big pinch. And I said, thank you. Thank you for saying that, because that's what it's... Little pinch. It's, don't diminish this. You're gonna pierce my flesh. Okay, too much on that. Far too much on that. But healing, this is the point. It wasn't just random and rabbit trail. Sometimes the stuff that it takes to heal you hurts you first. Oh, man, in the kitchen in there. That's the time I really remember it. Going to hear the Word of God. Rick Knapp was the teacher. We went down to Oakland where they used to meet. And they had these steps. I used to meet at Soldiers and Sailors Memorial Hall, if you, any of you know where that is in Pittsburgh. And we were kind of late. And so it's like, come on. And we're just kind of jogging up the steps. My son, if I'm holding him like that, you know, he's like really little. And he tripped on one of the steps and like went like that. And he bit the most his tongue, front of his tongue almost off. And so we went to Children's Hospital, which is real close to there, and I had to watch. He's probably thinking, you had to watch. I had to get it done to me. And they took this needle and thread, pulled his tongue out and went like that through. But you had to do that to heal him, right? It had to happen. So healing hurt. Medicines that you have to take that taste terrible. Sometimes you have to get an operation. You got to go under the knife, as they say. Sometimes to heal, the healer has to hurt. And it looks like it's that way here, right? Because when God says He would heal for Israel, here's the hurt part. The perversity of Ephraim will be uncovered. And the evils of Samaria. Now remember, when we say Ephraim, this northern kingdom that Hosea is talking to is composed of 10 of the original 12 tribes that came out of Egypt. And this is the big one. So they're kind of taking this prominent tribe and referring to that northern kingdom by this prominent tribe, Ephraim. When it talks about Samaria, that's the capital city of this tribe, of this this country called Israel. And so there's two ways of referring to the same group of people. This will happen, and sometimes we don't like... And that, I don't see why we would like it. I'm not saying you should like it. But sometimes when the healing of God is taking place, you got to come clean about some things that are very more painful to the soul. They can be embarrassing. They can be shameful. And certainly these things were. Because they prepared deceit. This wasn't one of those situations. Not that this would be right. It would not. But it's not one of those situations where somebody caught you unaware, and your flesh responded first to it, and you lied, but you didn't plan on it. This is prepared deceit. This is the kind of deceit like, this is what we're going to do to get this desired end. And sometimes they prepare deceit for a chain reaction. Like, I'm going to do this or say this so that that person thinks this. So that they will in turn do this toward that person who will do that. And then I can further, like, they don't even see it all the way out there. What the original end, what the original, not the end, but the beginning of this thing was, it was a lie. And it was a calculated lie. Let me say this, okay? And of course, you never have to commit any kind of sin, right? That goes without saying. But you don't have to lie. In our church, we talk so much. I mean, not so much today, this day. It's just not in our subject matter. And a lot of times it's not in our subject matter, and we still find ourselves talking about it. We talk so much about agape, translated love, but translated by us in our preferred translation, devotion. We're devoted to you with whatever the junk that you have. You don't have to try to look good. Lots of times people come to the assembly too late. They don't know. Well, maybe we could say you came right in time, just at the right time. Right, because you got to miss a lot of junk. But those of us who have been around for a long time, we've seen a lot of junk. And we've seen that we had to deal with that junk. And usually I'm the guy that gets the lovely job of kind of officially dealing with the junk. But before we deal with the mess, there's mercy like it's going out of style. I mean, there's just nothing even said to you. There's like, there's the hope that with more doctrine, more maturity will be the result, and that's all we'll need to do. It's just, we're just going to give you mercy. We're just going to be kind to you. We're going to be patient while you stumble around and sin around. And you're going to slowly, maybe slower than other people, but maybe you're going to slowly click, and you're going to engage and kind of crack that, what I've heard called as the maturity barrier before. So we just, you know, watch you do things that are not wise and aren't even righteous sometimes. And most of us don't like to come down your throat about something. We don't like to, you know, it's rebuking time. Oh, good. You know, it's just, that's not our spirit. So you just don't have to lie. Because you don't have to look good. Now, in the world, you learn to lie. Out there, because it's not a grace-rich environment out there. You are very much judged outside on your performance. And even that is on performance of certain expectations that aren't anywhere to be found in the volume of the book. It's just there are certain unwritten laws. There are certain things that may as well have been written because you hear them a lot. Maybe your spouse has told you many times about this law or that law. Like, I sometimes joke with my wife. I was talking with Jess here about being too blasted young a little bit ago, and before we started, here's one. How many know that program called The Odd Couple? How many ever saw that? You know that? Look at that. That's what I thought. That's what I thought. You're all too blasted young. All right. It was a story. It was like an ongoing thing. There was a play, and then it became a movie, and then it became a sitcom on TV about two guys living together, two roommates that were radically different. One was a slob, and the other was a neat freak. Oscar and Felix. Okay? Sometimes I feel like that's me and my wife. All right? And guess which one of us is the neat freak?
Joan.
I don't think you were guessing, those of you that said that. Okay? And she'll give me these little injunctions from time to time. Could you not? And then, and I will sometimes say, I'll add it to the rule book. Like, and she'll say, oh, what rule book? How many times? How many things I ask you to do? All that she asked me to do is the last one that she remembers, the one that was just there. And I'll say, and so when she's gone, like when she's with her siblings or something, or she's gone, so you know what I do? I go in the refrigerator as soon as she's gone, and I crank it up to the highest cold. Could you not do that? My lemonade's freezing in the back of the... Yeah, okay, well, when you're here, I won't do that. But when you're gone, I crank. And take a shower and leave the shower curtain on the outside of the bathtub. That's like Joan goes in there... sees that happen, and I mean, there's just all kinds of stuff like that I do. And so there's all kinds of rules that she's not even aware of because they come so naturally, and you just don't even think about them. Okay, maybe in the world out there, if it was a marriage, if it was a job, I've had bosses. Yeah, I've told you about my bosses from hell. Sometimes I think they were. I don't think they actually came from hell. I think they were demons who will go there someday. Were like inspiring these men, and it's some of them would just like dispense injunctions and instructions, and then they'd forget that they gave it to you, and then you'd do that, and then it wasn't convenient for them later, and you'd say, "Why did you do that?" And he'd say, "Well, because you told me to do that," and there's just rules are mounting up to the sky. Okay. Your performance is what you're judged on out there. And I mean, if you make a mistake, like a mistake, I'm talking mistake. In here, you can do something that's not a mistake. You sinned. And you did it on purpose. And we know it. And you don't have to lie about it. We'll still love you. We'll still love you. Yeah, there might be a time where you have to pay the piper. You got to pay your dues here because it's getting out of hand. And we've got to do something, and there's other people involved in their safety and their stuff like that. All right, but you know what? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to do that. You can fail here, and it's a safe place to fail. And I say that confidently. You can. You don't have to put a good face on it. You don't have to lie to make yourself look good. Don't prepare deceit. It's one of the things that God's coming after here in 7:1. Here's another. And a thief is entering. A troop is stripping outside. So we've got people breaking in and stealing. This is, I know it sounds like almost, how can any place be this bad? But when you start looking at everything that Hosea said, now we're seven into the seventh chapter of it, you get this picture like, it's just like raving evil on steroids out there. It's like a steroidal, like an anabolic kind of increase of this wickedness that's there. And it was really that way. The condition, we sometimes bemoan it, of the United States in the 21st century, the early 21st century, no telling what the late 20th century is going to look like, if the Lord doesn't return before then. If He does, we can tell you very much what the late 21st century is going to look like. But it's not as bad as it was in Israel in the time of Hosea. It's not. The conditions and we'll see one coming up in verse 4. We'll see, it's almost everyone does almost everything that is labeled by the Lord in the Scripture as evil. It was a terrible time. And that's why Hosea is preaching these things to them. You'd get ripped off outside. If they couldn't get you outside, they'd break in your house. It was like a regular thing. It was very common in the nation of Israel in Hosea's day. Verse 2, and then there it talks about not just what they do in verse 1, but now this is their attitude when they do it. And they aren't saying in their heart that I have remembered all of their evil. Like they never bring this to mind, like God knows about this. Now their praxes have encompassed them. Praxes, that's the plural of praxis, and praxis is a practice, it's a synonym for it. The things that they do all the time, the things that it's commonplace, it's habitual, it's ongoing, those kinds of things have encompassed them. It's like they're surrounded by it. Can I get to you without having to go through one of these evil praxes that's become so much what your character is? I mean, it characterizes the person. They have been before my face. God's saying something that every believer knows. He saw it. He knows about it. He did it. You couldn't go do this secretly from the omniscient one. Verse 3, in their evil, they made a king rejoice, and in their falsehood, authorities. Now, this is the opposite of what authorities ought to be like. I would invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2, as I am doing in mine. Verses 13 and 14, in this case, in Israel, the king likes it when they live this way, because he's right along with them. There's no conviction to him, and he actually gets certain benefits out of it. The authorities besides the king, those who are in positions of prominence, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, but under the king. They're subordinate to the king, but over the rest of the people. They love this stuff. In their evil, they make a king rejoice, and in their falsehood, authorities. A particular kind of evil, falsehood, is what the authorities are said to like, and the king's just liking all kinds of evil here. This is the opposite of what should make what the king should praise. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit therefore to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as supreme or to governors as being sent by him. Note what for? For the punishment of evildoers and the intense praise of those doing good. They should praise, and not just factually, but intensely, praise those who are doing good. Here in Hosea's situation, they're praising those who are doing evil. Now, here's one of those broad, sweeping statements, and it's not an exaggeration. I'm telling you, it's. I know you want to think in terms of how can it be worse. It's worse in some other places of the country, of the world, rather, than it is here now. But as far as time, you've not seen the worst that the world has ever been. And in the circumstances, spiritually, of Hosea's day and time, this is not an exaggeration. I know it's not radically every person, but it says, all of them are adulterers like a fire kettle burning from one baking. He will rest, causing to arouse from kneading dough until it is leavened. As leavened bread, and that's bread with yeast in it that's been caused to rise, as leavened bread is baked in a fire kettle, so the nation's evil, symbolized as leavening, would be judged. God, symbolized as the baker, in some way using the adulterer's judgment, that is the fire kettle fired by the baker, as his vehicle to do so when their iniquity would reach completion, that is when the whole thing was leavened. You see that idea in Genesis chapter 15, 16, those other six nations in the land of Canaan in the days when Joshua would lead Israel into that land to take it over, should have thanked the other one, the one that was lagging behind in evil, namely the Amorites, because as Genesis 15:16 saw God putting it to Abraham, the only reason this wasn't happening now is because the iniquity of the Amorites has not been completed. And so when that lump of dough is leavened, then he, God, won't rest anymore. And he'll put that evil into the fire kettle that the adulterers are. And that's why I say somehow he will use the judgment of the adulterers who are likened to the fire kettle to be the demise of the rest of the evil that is in that land. 7:5, on a day of our king, they caused authorities to be sick from the fury of wine. All right, on a day of our king, what is that? Maybe it's the inauguration anniversary. That is the day that the king became king, and now we remember this throughout that reign. Maybe it is the king's birthday. Maybe it's just something that the king pronounced. There's a certain point when, say, in this nation, Thanksgiving was recognized as a national holiday. There was a time when, at a certain point within my lifetime, that Martin Luther King Jr. Day was recognized as a national holiday. And as you go on, you'll get more and more of those, evidently. But the powers that be, particularly one individual here, the king, has made some kind of a proclamation where it's the people or those under him in government or something, talking about the day of the king, maybe birthday, maybe anniversary. But on one of these days of the king, they caused authorities to be sick from the fury of wine. This sickness, the sickness is the fury of wine. In other words, when they're making the authorities, like this is really dangerous just on a national security kind of level, but all of your authorities are drunk out of their minds, they're blasted, they're gorged. I mean, these guys are just sloshing and stumbling. These people are really drunken to the point where they are sick. And that sickness is the fury of wine. Now, we have stuff today, and they had stuff. I don't know if it was what you'd call it, some of the same stuff. But there are different words in the Hebrew text, especially, for different kinds of alcohol. Some of it, whiskey, different forms of whiskey, more concentrated, more powerful. Wine is one of the lesser ones in power. So how much does you have to drink to get to the place like you totally, you know, you're loose? I mean, you're just out of your head. You're drunken to this extent where you feel its fury. Note that the authorities were caused to be sick from the wine. Some time ago, I've always thought about, since I mentioned it, it wasn't too long ago, but on a Wednesday night, I think I mentioned this little poem or something that I had read about a doctor who was talking about alcoholism, that it's not a sickness. How many of you were awake when I said that? Okay, well then it's new information for you. Ever since I did, though, I told you I'll try to get this little poem thing, and I remembered it today when I was here. So ready for it? This is making fun of the idea that alcoholism is a sickness. Okay, it's not a sickness; it's an addiction that was acquired because of excessive sin. So this doctor, I don't know the doctor's name, he wrote it. This is from J. Vernon McGee. Some of you hear him on the radio. And it's called Alcoholism, a Disease? If so, and here's the doctor's take on it. It is the only disease contracted by an act of will. It's actually not true. Certain sexually transmitted diseases could do that. So I won't be disagreeing with him much, though. It is the only disease that is habit-forming. It is the only disease that comes in a bottle. It is the only disease causing hundreds of thousands of family disruptions. It is the only disease promoting crime and brutality. It is the only disease contributing to hundreds of thousands of automobile accidents. It is the only disease playing a major part in over 50% of the more than 50,000 annual highway deaths. It is the only disease which is sold by license. Yeah. It is the only disease that is bought in grocery stores, drug stores, and well-marked retail outlets. It is the only disease that is taxed by the government. So on every other level, the rest of the world is not treating this as a disease, are they? You wouldn't tax cancer. You know, you wouldn't do this with any other disease. It's not a disease. All right. But it is an addiction. It can become an addiction. We even saw it in our pastoral imperative section today. Seems that the leaders of Israel in this day were particularly fond of this type of sin. And finally, you see it again. He drew his hand, that is the king, who was the last person spoken about. He drew his hand with those intensely scorning. That is, he drew his hand like, I'm part of this too. He's going to add his support to it. He's a part of it. He doesn't want to be left out. Now, we've talked a lot about sin today. When you deal with the prophets, that's what happens. They dealt with it much. They faced it head on. What's the solution? Look at the bottom of the page. All of us have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a fusion. I didn't even try to do it. God laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ something only that the Father could do. All of our sins. And how bad were our sins? Well, it called for this kind of treatment upon that kind of person. God in the flesh, God incarnate, deity donning a body so that that body, the flesh of it, could be torn off of his frame and crucified. That is a glorious truth that the only true and living God would love us to that extent to die like that. Amen. But it's not the end. It's just the beginning. A mere 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, rose from the dead. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.